Let us pray. O Lord, help us to behold you, the majesty and the beauty, that the God we worship, the God that knows all things, is of the highest of heights, would condescend himself and take on the form of man and live a humble life, experience the death and the humiliation of the cross, be resurrected again to show that he has overcome sin and death for our sake. He carries the scars on his hands for all of eternity, that it does not shame him, but it is his glory. That it is his glory because of his great love for us. And so, Lord, we worship and praise you for the mysterious and wonderful plan of salvation that we are able to now know and see. Help us to claim it for ourselves. Help us to see that that kind of love is the love that is available for us. And God, we remember those among us that are in need of your love, that are experiencing weakness, experiencing brokenness, experiencing a brokenness of health. And God, we pray that you would provide them encouragement, provide them medical professionals that have clarity and wisdom. We pray that you would bless them with a sense of hope that this flesh, this world will not last forever, but we have something that is incorruptible. God, we pray for those that are struggling in families. We pray for those who are looking for work. We pray that you would remind them that they can endure, that they can continue to have hope because our Lord is still living. He will live forever, that he is the first of the resurrection. And so, God, in moments where things cause our hearts to tremble, we pray. We pray that you would allow us to have hope in you. We thank you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Today's scripture reading comes from Mark chapter 11, verses 27 through 33. If you have your Bibles, we invite you to follow along. But the scripture will also be projected up on the screen. This is the ESV translation, Mark chapter 11, verses 27 through 33. And it reads, "And they came to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, 'By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?' And Jesus said to them, 'I will ask you one question, and answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me.' And they discussed it with one another, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But shall we say from man?' They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, 'We do not know.' And Jesus said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'" This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Today's sermon title is called "Gospel Tempered Authority." We're going to look at how does the world look at authority, how does the Bible see it, how does Jesus exercise authority, and how do Christians look at authority. But starting off with authority, I want to share a little something about what went on, what it was like growing up at home. Growing up in my home, health and nutrition was a very hot-button topic, especially in the culture that I come from. Health, what you eat, how it affects you, is a very, very popular topic. People are always very interested. The newspapers, the Chinese newspapers, constantly talk about what is unhealthy, what's this new herb, what's this new thing that's this gimmick that is going to bring lots of health, it's good for you. And I remember always having this cyclical conversation with my parents. You can't eat meat because it's not healthy. It'll make you sick. But then if you eat fruits and vegetables, there's pesticides and fertilizers, so that'll make you sick. So you can't eat that. So then what are you going to do? You might as well drink water then. Drink lots of water. But then the tap water is contaminated because of a factory upstream, so you should just get bottled water. But then bottled water has BPA and all these other problems. So what are you going to do? You're going to just eat Jell-O for all your life. And so then therefore, these articles come out and they say, well, you know, if you get this special herbal tea, this will cleanse your body. And it's made from, you know, grass that grows in the cliff of a mountain that's on the side of the sea, and water that's collected from raindrops that are just during the first hour of sunrise, and nails that are collected from a rare Pokemon that, and you use this to make tea. I think it was a Psyduck, and we joke around. There's these gimmicks. There's this desire to really be healthy, and we tend to get confused because there's all these mixed messages we're getting. This is an example of an issue of authority. Who's the authority? Who is right? Authority has mixed connotations today. Even in our culture, even when we use the word authority, it has mixed meaning. Sometimes it has a negative connotation. Sometimes it sounds like, oh, authority is meant to disempower us. Sometimes authority has a confusing thing. Even in scientific journals, we see almost everything causes cancer, almost everything prevents cancer. These journals, these articles, there's no reconciliation. There's no backup on research. So who is right? Who has authority? We get confused. And in the meantime, while we're confused, often there's two groups, two schools of thought. After dealing with all this information, all this confusion, there's often two schools of thought. And one school of thought, I'm going to describe it as the legalists. The legalists say they buy into all the warnings, and they believe that if you just protect yourself by living a strict diet, a strict life, then you can preserve your health. And then there's another group, and we're going to call them the liberals. And the liberals say, you know what? Everyone is at the mercy of their genes. It doesn't matter what you eat or what you don't eat. You're at the mercy, and so might as well just live life the way you want and be comfortable and happy, and whatever comes, comes. And this is a very general characterization of these two schools, and people land in the middle of that spectrum. And this is often how the world views authority. But there's also a gospel-centered way to look at authority, and it's shown here in Mark chapter 11, verses 27 to 33. We're going to look at how legalism looks at authority. We're going to look at how liberals look at authority. And then lastly, we're going to see how does the gospel influence us to see authority? How does the gospel temper authority? So let's look at the context. One day earlier, Jesus was at the temple. He was clearing out the temple. There was this massive commotion in the temple outer courts, and he openly challenged the temple and its religious leaders. And he challenged these leaders and the purpose of the temple by saying that all people can encounter God personally without these ceremonial rituals. And so today, and the day that this is looking at, that we're talking about, this day, as soon as Jesus comes back into Jerusalem, as soon as he steps into the temple, the religious leaders, the scribes, the people all come together, the elders, they immediately confront Jesus and they say, "What are your credentials? By what authority do you have to do all this commotion?" They don't want Jesus to constantly cause commotion. They want to see his credentials. They've never heard of him. They don't know. They don't remember seeing him in classes, in training. They don't remember training him, officiating his status. How does he have the right to do this? And so he poses a question. And you hear the question that he shares. They ask him, "By what authority do you do these things?" And he says, "Well, answer this question. What was the baptism of John, from heaven or from man?" And so they deliberate. The religious leaders, the elders, the scribes, they deliberate, they discuss, how should we answer this? And so this morning, we're actually going to put a magnifying glass to this deliberating process. Why is this interaction, their conversation they have with each other, why is it so significant? Because the way that they address this authority, the way that they think through and arrive at their answer, is a reflection of how the world views authority, how everyone in the world views authority. But also, it's a contrast to how Jesus views authority. And so let's look at legalism and authority. Jesus poses this question from heaven. Is John the Baptist, his baptism from heaven? And the word baptism often is connected to the ministry. So when they say it's John's baptism, it doesn't mean just the day that he was baptizing people or the times when he's baptizing, but that means the baptism is a symbol for his entire ministry. And so is John's ministry from heaven or from man? He's challenging them. He's saying, is John a prophet sent from God? It's been silent for 400 years. The religious leaders have been coming and taking care of worship, of communicating what's God's will. But now there's this John the Baptist, and then immediately comes this person named Jesus. Do you think these people are from God? Or do you think these people are just popular? That their authority comes from popularity? And so he addresses from heaven. Now the religious leaders did not go to John for baptism. They didn't believe him. They didn't think John's ministry was from God. And it's interesting. They demand authority, and Jesus immediately flips it on them. He goes, well, is God near your heart when you're asking this question? When you're asking this question, it sounds like, okay, what's your credentials? And we all assume, oh, you're going to identify like your connection to God. But he flips it back on them. He goes, well, is it? Do you even care if they're from heaven? Do you even care if God is supporting them? Do you even care if God is working outside of your ministry? These religious leaders are being exposed. God is furthest from their hearts. They're thinking about their own power. They're thinking about consolidating their own control. And it's sad. It's hypocritical. It's hypocrisy because there are religious leaders right here that are engaging Jesus, that are functionally and acting in their hearts from day to day, they're atheists. They're serving in the temple, but God is the furthest from their hearts. There is nothing worse than an atheist religious leader. They don't go to God and they don't let people go to God. They want to mediate all spiritual encounters with God. In their mind, the temple is their turf. It's their property. It's their work. And so in their mind, they have to, anyone who wants to go to God must come through them. They've gotten so used to it, they've become so blind that they've forgotten God. But yet they still think, no, anyone that wants to come to God, they have to go through the temple, they have to go through the rituals, they have to buy the sacrifices, they get a cut of that sacrifices, they do this ritual, and people feel like they have a connection with God. Never in their plans do they ever consider sending the people directly to God himself. They never think about bringing these people to have a personal encounter, to pray with God, to interact with God's word, to just sit and meditate and be quiet. And the people, they're ignorant. They don't know any better. They don't have bad intentions, but they say, oh, there's something being done, there's a visual transaction, and because I have some sort of experience, because there's something that seems like, okay, I gave some money up, I saw this animal being used in a sacrifice, the priest says these very, very well-meaning and sounds very articulate and eloquent words, so I had these experiences, I must have had an experience with God. And they just go with it. They don't know any better. And Jesus is saying, are you sure? He's challenging everything. Hold on. Before you move any further, do you need all these things? Let me ask you another question. After all these things happened, did you have an experience with God? Is your relationship with God deeper? Do you sense his love deeper? Is his grace more personal? Do you recognize his voice? Do you recognize his character? And he's trying to stop systematic neglect of their spiritual lives. But there's a problem, and this topic is about authority. And the problem of authority is that their view of authority, these religious leaders, they have a legalistic view of authority. And it's often legalism is self-absorbed. They're focused at themselves. So they think power exists to serve my purpose. And these are people who are in power. And people who also serve people who are in authority. So maybe they're not in power. Maybe they're hoping to become in power. Their view is, obedience exists to serve my purpose later on. And so for the people who struggle with legalism and authority, for them, power exists to serve my purpose. And for the people who are obedient, who are submissive, and they're legalistic, their view is, obedience exists to serve my purpose later on. What does that look like? How do you recognize that? Obedience to authority is a measure of one's self-worth and meaning. This is a legalistic perspective of authority. So in that case, I am significant. That's a sound of, that's what legalism sounds like. That's how you sense it. And that, therefore, I should be obeyed. I'm significant, therefore I should be obeyed. I have value, therefore I deserve something. And so look at my track record, look at my status and position, look at my age, look at my gender, look at my credentials. Therefore, and all these things become armor, right? I should be unquestioned. My statements are indisputable. I am uncontestable. I don't need accountability. What is the problem with this mentality? What's the problem with this approach? Well, when you feel invulnerable, when you don't feel like you're vulnerable, you become calloused. Your heart becomes insensitive. You wield power in a hurtful manner. You're a little heavy-handed. Everything feels personal when it's not meant to be. Anger begins to erupt because you're frustrated, because things are inconvenient. Violence may happen. And violence may happen physically or verbally. That someone doesn't obey you, you're used to obedience, so you attack their character. You find no need to apologize. You cannot admit mistakes. Your word is absolute law. But if you measure your fulfillment by how obedient people are to you or how obedient you are perceived, this may be an area of struggle for you. That you may be struggling with legalism. Why? Because if you're holding authority and you hold it in this way, you don't believe you have any faults. You don't believe you have any errors. For those of you who are struggling with obedience, you're constantly giving, you're constantly trying to be more and more obedient, you feel like you're just being drained out. Like these expectations are increasing. The moments of appreciation, the moments of acceptance are decreasing. And you feel like, oh, what am I going to do if I run out of energy? The problem is that the goal for legalistic authority is absolute obedience. But absolute obedience is impossible to obtain. We're sinful. We're broken. And so for you who struggle with this, you with authority feel like power is constantly slipping away. Even if you're accruing more and more power, even though you're getting more and more rights, people will disagree with you less and less, you still feel like power is slipping away because absolute obedience is unachievable. And so you're constantly living in fear. And what this does to us is it turns us less into people. It brings out the worst of us. It brings out a part of us that's not even us. Because we're serving power. We think power serves us, but then we begin to serve power. We're obsessed with power. Some of you might be wondering, you know, I know the perfect person in my family that needs to hear this. I know the perfect person in my work that needs to hear this. I know the perfect person in the church that needs to hear this. Maybe some of you are like, maybe Pastor James needs to hear this. Is he hearing what he's saying? I'm listening. I'm preaching to my heart. But some of you might not be struggling with this at all. And you might be feeling like pretty good. You're like, oh, I never do that. I actually love delegating responsibility to other people. I never take any responsibility. There's a different kind of idol on the same side of on a different side of the coin. From men, liberalism, a licentious kind of view of authority. From men, in this question, when Jesus uses it, it's not meant in a positive term. It has a negative connotation. It means that John's ministry is empty of any divine power or support. It has no divine source. To answer from men is to say also that the people that the religious leaders are afraid of, are wrong. They're absolutely wrong. They're just following someone who's charismatic, who is very popular. Not charismatic in the spiritual sense, but someone who is very winsome, very attractive, and that's what it means from men. The religious leaders knew it would not be received well. They feared the reaction of the citizens of Jerusalem. If it upset the circumstances and the conditions, the people would get upset. And there's consequences if the people get upset. And the consequences with the people would try to claim authority and power from them, would try to take away their authority. Like, you religious leaders, how could you not see that John the Baptist's ministry is from God? They would lose their credibility. And so they didn't want to lose their authority. They saw other people's authority as a threat, so they had to contain it, they had to prevent it. And so they played nice with the people's interests. And despite the people's personal encounter with God through John the Baptist, through Jesus, these religious leaders didn't want to hear about it. They didn't want to share their power with these average people, with these charismatic leaders. You see, liberalism says authority is a threat. Authority is bad, especially when it's consolidated in a few people. And liberalism says, well, authority disempowers people. It diminishes self-worth. It makes people feel small because it makes people obedient. So these hierarchies of authority is not good for people, not good for society. What you should do is just let everyone do whatever they want. And since the conditions of defending authority is impossible, people who have a liberal view of authority, just let everyone do whatever they want, they feel also very anxious, very bothered, because anything that hints at questioning their options, anything that hints at diminishing their options, makes them feel like you're diminishing them. And so they're defensive over everything. They constantly feel like their power is being taken away. You want to be free to do and say whatever you want. And not only do you want to be free to say and do whatever you want to be celebrated for doing that. But this is the problem. You see, when you do things like this, then your perspective gets messed up. Your perspective and definitions get a little bit skewed. What was once preferences now becomes virtues. What was only just a preference now is an absolute. And that anything else opposite of this preference is now unethical. It's immoral. Because what you're trying to do is take an exception and make it a norm. Everything is important. Everything is right. And when you do that, when you believe that everything is important and every single choice is good, and the diminishing of choices and diminishing of options is just oppression, so that's why you need to give everyone as much rights as possible, what you do is when you believe everything is good and what everything is possible, you believe in nothing. You believe in nothing. There's no priorities. The very thing you fear, you have done yourself. Your fear is everything loses its meaning, and so you try to give meaning to everything. But when you try to give meaning to everything, there's no distinction. And you wind up at your worst nightmare. Isn't that strange? Isn't that odd? We live in a culture that now anything apart from endorsement and support is considered hate and disempowerment. Not only do you want to be different, but you want your difference to be recognized as normative. And this is confusing. This is a confusing message. I think that originally these movements had good intentions. They do. Originally in these movements, they wanted to see poor and oppressed people, broken people, alienated people feel integrated. And there's good intention in that. However, when you demand that other people fall in line and imitate and endorse that this is the norm, then you get into trouble. And those of you who are following news, following politics, you probably are aware of what are the hot button topics that relate to this. I'm not going to go into those topics this morning, but I am going to ask you to do a thought experiment with me. I am going to ask you to do a thought experiment. Just to show you an example of why this is true. I'm not just telling you what it is, but I'm going to show you an example. And so this is just an example. This is not from God's word. This is just a thought experiment. That's why I'm stepping away from the pulpit. I'm going to say this as a side thing. Let's say I'm in my office and a youth comes in. Part of my responsibilities on staff at Rutgers is our CCC is youth ministry. So a youth comes in. Let's say it's a teenager. It's a girl. She is 16 and she's 98 pounds. And she sits down. And she says, Pastor James, my life has been very, very painful. I feel like I'm a fat person. And all my life, every time I look at my clothes, I look at myself in the mirror, I feel like I'm fat. But the problem is my family tells me I'm not fat. My friends tell me I'm not fat. My teachers tell me I'm not fat. My Sunday school teachers, my youth counselors, everyone tells me I'm not fat. But I know I feel like I'm fat. So Pastor James, what should I do? Pastor James, I really want to do this medical procedure I saw on the internet. It's really expensive, but it helps staple your stomach. And if they staple my stomach, it'll make me eat less. And if I eat less, then I won't be as fat. Do you expect me, serving at RCCC, to sit down and say to her, you know, I have no idea what you went through. I have no idea. Oh, how painful it is. And you know what? It's not my place to judge. So yes, you know what? You are fat. And yeah, let me get the resources and funding to help you get that surgery, to help you get finally to the weight that you want to be. Thought experiment. On one hand, I know this is a difficult situation. Maybe some of you should be like, well, you're taking that out of context. But that does happen, though. That does exist. And yet our rubric on how to respond to those questions are different than other questions, isn't it, in our culture? This is not meant to pick a fight or argue. I'm trying to show you that the way we think is more similar than you think. That we are all in a sense of an agreement in certain ways about this. But on certain other topics, we differ. But we still have common ground. We still can collaborate and dialogue. That doesn't mean that we give this girl no help or assistance. It's just that our view, our Christian view of help and support and love and assistance is not conditional upon the results of the surgery. That we bring love and support and safety and acceptance because we believe in justification and sanctification. That we believe in the gospel of not just that we are seen as right before God. We're not just seen as receiving the inheritance of Christ that we sang earlier. But we also experience sanctification. See, that was just justification is that our sins are forgiven. We also experience sanctification. And sanctification tells us that we still have sin that's dwelling in us that needs to be subdued. And what sanctification tells us is that grace will come not just to forgive our sins, but also deal with our sins. That grace will come to subdue our sinful nature. And that over time, that sinful nature will be more and more subdued. So it's telling us you are so loved that God forgives you and loves you and accepts you just as you are. But you're also so loved that God cannot leave you where you are and brings you where you ought to be. We are all a work in progress, aren't we? Just a thought exercise. The liberal view of authority is that power is used to prevent my self-worth from being diminished. And so I try to hold on to my power and my authority as much as possible. I try to empower other people as much as possible and give them a voice. And there is something good about that. That's not completely and totally evil. But when it gets out of proportion, when you become obsessed, when that becomes the ultimate thing about having a voice instead of the content of what we're saying, we get into trouble. The legalistic view of authority is that power and obedience is used to increase or maintain my sense of worth. But both views are a self-absorbed view of power. Both views are self-absorbed. Both views are self-centered. For the legalist, they say, I'm using power to conserve and maintain and increase my sense of self-worth. For the liberal, he says, I need to accrue and get as much power as possible and also distribute power and siphon power away from single individuals who are holding all the power. And if we siphon all that power away, then we all will enjoy a better life. But in the end, it's still in our own interests. Does Jesus view authority and power this way? No. The way he poses this question, what he does afterwards, his journey to the cross, this is on his way, shows completely how he views power and authority. Their evasion of the answer, that they say we do not know, that's not even true. They do know. They don't think John is from heaven. They do think he's from man, but they won't answer it. So they lie to Jesus. It's not that they don't know, it's that they don't care. That would have been more honest. But Jesus, being perfect in knowledge and knowing their hearts, he knows they don't care. And he says, so when they say, we don't care, he goes, then since you don't care, when they say, we don't know, and he knows that they don't care, he goes, since you don't care, I'm not going to tell you the answer of where I get my authority from either. Because it's nonsense to the world. To the self-absorbed, the slain lamb is absolute nonsense anyway. They don't want to hear it. They don't understand it. They don't understand that the slain lamb is sitting on the throne of God. That the slain lamb will be the one that is fit to open the seals on the scroll in Revelation. All the seals will be opened. That all the tribulation will come, but also that all the tribulation will end. That the new heavens and new earth will come through the way of the slain lamb who sits on the throne. Because the message of the slain lamb, the message of someone who gives up power, is nonsense to the world. It's nonsense to the self-absorbed. But Jesus never himself backs off when he teaches. He never backs off from the idea, from proclaiming and commanding them to consider that he is the Lord over their hearts and in the lives of all men. He keeps on consistently saying his message is that he is the Savior and the Judge. He is saying that he demands to be worshipped, that he is the Son of God. He is the King of all kings, that there will be no other kingdoms left, and he will be king. He makes these bold and very strong comments, and yet when he acts, he moves and functions like a humble servant. Very, very humble. Big claims, but yet living in very, very humble ways. And the world doesn't know what to do with him. The world doesn't know how to see him. If you're thinking about, okay, power and authority, I'm young. Maybe I'm still studying. All I feel like is the issue of obedience. All I feel like is the issue, I don't have any power. Some of you might be feeling like, you know, I graduated school, I'm working now, but I still don't feel any power. I have to work. I actually have more people that are ruling over my lives. My parents are still asking me, when am I going to get married? My boss now is demanding overtime and wants me to work on weekends. I have to check my emails on strange hours of the night. I don't feel powerful. Then let's look at a small section of your life. Money. Money often gives you a sense of power. And how you save it and how you spend it is a reflection of your view on power. It is. And so if we look at money, right, and we look at also how we live, our morals, our how we live our religion, actually, morals and money is a very, very good indicator of where you land on this legalistic or on the liberal side. How? Okay. If you're conservative with your money, and you're conservative with your body, you're conservative with your morals, you tend to land on the conservative side. You land on the legalists. If you're promiscuous with your money, and you're promiscuous with your body, often you're seen as a liberal. This is often how we see power and authority, how we see ourselves, how we view ourselves, and we land on a spectrum. This is the interesting thing that Jesus does. The slaughtered lamb, he bankrupts himself. He gives up power. He gives up everything. And he bankrupts himself. But he lives the most disciplined and self-controlled life. Absolutely self-controlled. Absolute obedience. Obedience that none of us could ever do. And an obedience that leads right to the cross. That obedience leads him to be completely bankrupted. And what you see is he is completely conservative with his body, but incredibly promiscuous with his wealth. Very interesting. So we think, oh, okay, conservative, conservative, conservative. You have to be conservative with your money, you have to be conservative with your body. Liberals, then, oh man, don't be conservative. Don't be, liberals are, the problem with them is that, oh, they're so promiscuous with their body. Yeah, they're always trying to help the poor. That's not too bad. But man, and then they're always getting into debt, so we have to bail them out. And there's these constant arguments with each other. But the Christian is called to be like Christ. We're called to be conservative with our body, but promiscuous with our money and resources, our time. The world doesn't know what to do with that. The world is confused. The world doesn't know how to think about that. And Jesus thought that this was completely and absolutely necessary. He is not ashamed of it. How do we know he's not ashamed of it? Because in the resurrection, in his resurrected form, he has the receipt of his payment on his hands. And it's the marks. And these marks are not just the sign of how much he paid, but also how much he loved. He loved in order for us who were bankrupt, who were powerless, to be rich and to have the life of God flowing through us. Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament was prophesying about. In Jeremiah 31, 34, I have three sections I want to share with you to encourage you that what Jesus is doing is not a surprise. It was prophesied, but no one paid attention. And so he came to fulfill the law. In Jeremiah 31, 34, it says, "And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." In Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 11 through 14, it says, "Then he said to me, 'Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel.'" Ezekiel's in the Valley of Dry Bones. He said, "And behold, they say, 'Our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off.' Therefore prophesy and say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord. When I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land, then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord." The message of Israel is not just for these people, that all the people that belong to Jesus is Israel, that we are going to partake in the blessings of Israel that are mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 37. And lastly, as early as in the book of Numbers, during Moses' time, there's a moment where two men remained in Numbers 11, verses 26 and following. "Now two men remained in the camp, one named Eldad and other Medad, and the Spirit rested on him." God's Spirit rested on them. "They were among those who were registered, but they had not gone out to the tent. So they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses, 'Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp.' And Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, 'My Lord Moses, stop them.' But Moses said to him, 'Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit on them.'" Even Moses got it. Moses desired to see all of God's people prophesying and proclaiming the message of Jesus, seeing the message of God, the salvation of the Lord, the glory of the Lord, and sharing it with one another, and speaking it to one another, testifying God's saving grace in their lives. This is evidence of not what just God hopes he will do. This is not just an encouragement of what I hope you will do. For those who are believers in Christ, this is inevitable. This is inevitable. We are all called to proclaim the gospel to our own hearts, to one another, to out into our workplaces, our schools, and our families, all out on the mission field. This is inevitable. So the question is, do you believe? Do you understand your identity in Christ? Do you believe what Christ has done for you? Do you see your brokenness and death and sin? And do you see that you don't need to be improved? You need a new life. You need a new heart. And this is the comfort in gospel-centered authority, is that those people who are trying to save and preserve their life, the ones that are self-absorbed, the message of Jesus is nonsense to them, and they will lose their life. But for those who forget themselves, who are forgetting themselves the way that Jesus forgets himself, that he is forgetting himself in the sense of his love for others, he is so filled with love, he is complete with love, that he forgets himself. But he does not die, he doesn't get obliterated, he doesn't get forgotten. He's the King of Kings. He sits on the throne of heaven. And for those of us who are self-forgetting in our love and our service for one another, Christ is our refuge. Our hope is living. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we pray. We pray that the understanding of even authority would come under the surrender and submission of the gospel. God, we pray. We pray that you would help us, that those that have authority would have faith to let authority go. Not wildly, not blindly, but to temper it, to share it with others, to share it with younger people, to guide them, to correct them, to help them learn how to exercise and share authority. For those of us who are under authority, that we're trying to be obedient, we're trying to strive, but we find ourselves lacking, or we find ourselves tired, or moreover, we're secretly bitter. God, help us to step into the light and expose our hearts. Give us hearts of love. Help us also be hearts that can speak the truth, that will not fear the response of the people out of a fear and love for you. So that, God, we would know how to love others. And God, we pray that you would also expand our hearts. Help us to see the depth, the reality, and the availability of intimacy that we can have with you through Jesus Christ. We thank you. We pray this in Christ's name.